This past Thursday morning, I began a class with the student inmates at the Maryland Correctional Training Center for the summer course in preaching clinic. I'm having the privilege of teaching about 17 guys how to preach, and it's really an exciting thing. In the first session, we talked about the man of God and the Word of God. I think that typically what we think of in terms of preaching is that you want to know how to do it. You want to know the mechanics of doing it. It's kind of like shooting a foul shot. You know, you see these professional basketball players and they get up there to the basket after they've been shooting baskets and they can score 40 points in a game. And they look at this 15-foot distance like it's something they've never seen before. Some of these guys just throw it and it bounces and just crazy stuff. And you always think to yourself, why can't this guy shoot a simple foul shot? And so they hire people like, you know, one of the ones was, well, I'm going to date myself, but Wilt Chamberlain, you know, he couldn't shoot foul shots. And he used to just try to do it like this and do it like this and like that. And no matter how he tried, it didn't work because he couldn't get the mechanics down. They hired people for thousands of dollars to go and help these guys and teach them how to shoot foul shots, and they couldn't do it. And but then those other persons never get a lesson in their life, and they go up and swish, 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 swish. And you ask yourself the question, what's the difference between those two people? And I think it's something God-given, isn't it? Just God-given talent. Well, when it comes to preaching, you can teach a lot of things about preaching, but one of the most important things is to recognize that God doesn't want Bible preachers. That's not what He wants first. He doesn't want just somebody that takes the Bible and makes a message out of it. What He wants first is to have a devotional relationship to all of us through the Word of God. And as a result, reading the Bible is very, very critical. I think I've told this story before, and if you haven't heard it before, it's fine. If you have, it's fine too. But I had an opportunity to meet John Stott, the great British preacher, now is pushing 90 years old and preached in London for 40 years and has written commentaries and speaks all over the world in conferences. He was the hallmark speaker for InterVarsity Press for years. In fact, set the standard for InterVarsity Press in California from London. And he was in a conference years ago that I was a part of, and I had a chance to sit down with him with about 12 other people in a small group and just talk to him, ask him questions back and forth. And one of the questions was asked to him is, where do you get the inspiration for all of this stuff you do? And I think he surprised all of us by saying, I read through the Bible once every year. That's all he said. I read through the Bible once a year. Now, when you think of it, it may seem kind of strange to give a simple answer like that, but the reality is that if we're not inspired, then what are we going to share with anybody else? What is it that we think we have that's intellectually stimulating enough for someone else to get unless there's inspiration that comes from it? And so I encourage you as we come week to week, and I know that what we're doing is we're going verse by verse, and so as a result you feel that you know, you can just follow verse by verse and you can get a great deal out of it. But my hope is that you're also reading this book of Romans as we go so that you can come inspired. Because an inspired hearer is a lot more exciting than a non-inspired person who's waiting to get inspired. And I encourage you to stay diligent in your devotional life. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Verse 21 through 31, that's what I encourage those men to do, by the way, this week. I guess I lost that in the illustration. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21 through 30. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Him. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, we ask for Your wisdom today. I pray, Lord, that as we look at this text of Scripture, that we can be gripped by the truth of it. I pray, Lord, that You will give us discernment and wisdom this morning. We need that, Lord. I pray, Father, that You will touch the heart of the unbeliever and unregenerate, and You'll touch the heart of those of us who believe. But I pray, Lord, You'll also touch our minds and let us recognize what You have done for us even more fully, so that we can give You greater praise and have a deeper connection with You. We bless You and thank You for the gospel. It is what it is. And I pray, Father, that we will embrace what it is. In Jesus' name, amen. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Notice this first phrase that he uses. By the way, if you do not have a Bible and you like to follow this, there's Bibles right here on both sides. You can just slip back there and get one. I appreciate it if you'd have a Bible looking with me as we look at this text today. But now a righteousness from God. Notice the phrase that he begins with here, but now. It's a transitional phrase. We started this transition last week as we looked at the word therefore in the verse before, as he transitions from this idea of what is the condition of man prior to receiving Christ as Savior? What is the general disposition of man? And he departs from that statement that he has spent so much time showing us, that there is nothing to cling to within ourselves to be righteous before God. Nothing. And we're going to see today, and I hope that we're feeling objective today. I hope that you're feeling objective today, because Paul is going to press us in our objectivity. Because so often we think we understand it already, don't we? We think we understand things. And I'm not talking about me, that I'm going to hope for objectivity, but I am hoping that we will all be objective today in hearing what God says through the Apostle Paul in this text of Scripture. Notice he departs from that deep discussion of man's unworthiness at every level to declare himself or herself righteous before God. And then he says, but now. Now certainly this can have two applications. It can be right now. The good news awakens the mind of the lost in the ongoing present. And I do ask today that Christ will awaken someone's heart and mind right now, today, but now, at this very moment. I don't underestimate what that can do and that can be. If you know anything about biographies, I love Christian biographies, because you, especially great preachers, because you see these persons who started out in the most obscure ways. Charles Haddon Spurgeon got out of a snowstorm one night, sat back under the dark balcony by himself, and there was a substitute elder in there that was pounding the pulpit in front of about four persons who were all already Christians about what it was to repent, 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 and receive Christ as Savior. And here he is, this little kid, young kid, 8, 9, 10 years old, sitting in the back under the balcony, and that message of the gospel awakened his soul, and he became arguably the greatest preacher that's ever lived. He was captured by the gospel and awakened. There's always a right now for all of us, isn't there? And I hope that that is today for someone. If it is not today for someone, I hope that there's an awakening to the realization of when that was for us. I can remember distinctly when that took place for me. I can remember a lot of times it didn't take place, but I can also remember a time when it distinctly took place. That time, that right now, when Christ awakens us as we listen to the gospel and we are born of the Spirit, and suddenly the world doesn't look the same anymore. I hope that's been your experience. He also has another application that he's obviously applying this to, and that's on this literary basis as we look at him making his statements or his arguments to the Roman church. And as he's holding out this past argument about not having any achieved righteousness within ourselves, no matter what our status, whether we're the reprobate, whether we're the moral person, the pious person, whether the person that doesn't have any idea about it, whether we're Jewish with a history of a relationship to God. No matter what the case is, he's holding that against that, but saying, but now, in the face of this unrighteousness, there is a righteousness that's coming from God, that has come from God. And he makes the qualifier, it's come to God apart from the law. It's important to note that it's not a righteousness to God, but a righteousness from God. Paul's revelation is that which departs with all other world religions. No matter where you look, no matter how you look at any other world religion, you'll find that all world religions speak in terms of being righteous enough to go to some place after you die. Some place, or some condition, or something like that. But all of these things is how we get there. How we hone our righteousness, our good behavior, our intellect, or whatever the religious form is, they all have this direction that is human in form. It's humanity trying to improve so it can be acceptable to something divine. Except for one religion, and that is the message of Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel. It's not a righteousness to be attained by human effort, but one given and revealed from God Himself. It is His righteousness that He is giving to us. It's a righteousness, as theologically we hear this a lot, and maybe you've heard this term, an alien righteousness. Now that word alien righteousness was around long before the movies Aliens came out. You know, we're really kind of enamored with the alien, that which is outside of us coming in. God's righteousness is outside of us. It's something that we don't possess within us to any level that achieves the level needed to be acceptable to God. And as a result of that, and I hope that that's something that's laying in your heart heavily, that we do not have a righteousness that achieves God's standards at any level, no matter where we start. And if we achieve it in one, there's such a host of others that we don't achieve it in that those are canceled out by the one is canceled out by the many. He tells us this righteousness is apart from the law, literally without law. This sounds kind of strange because he has made such a big statement here in verse 19 and 20 about how the law is so valuable, so pure, and without the law, we wouldn't know what sin was. And we talked last week about the importance of the law and how when we think about evangelism, you don't start with the person, you start with the law. You start with the Ten Commandments, just asking the simple question. Here's just 10 simple rules. Do you qualify under any of these rules, anything about these rules? Well, I don't commit adultery. Have you ever looked at another person with a sexual thought or intent at all? You know, you start doing that stuff. Okay, so you don't qualify under that one. That was an easy one. Have you ever murdered anybody? No. Have you ever hated anybody? And what you find is that the law shows us the depravity of our lives. If we didn't have a law, we'd be great. Then we'd just say, I feel good. You know, and as one atheist in a debate was making the case, as long as I don't hurt anybody else, that's my morality. My morality is not hurting anybody else. I don't need God. I know when I'm hurting somebody else. Oh, really? What if I determine I don't like you, and I get everybody to agree, and we say, let's just eliminate that person. And so our morality is eliminating you. Well, so it feels good to us to eliminate you. So if we do things that feel good to us, then we even play by your own morality, and you still wind up on the block. This apart from the law is not just talking about the written law, but as Paul has made the case in the earlier chapters of the book of Romans, there's two kinds of law that are in view here. It's either general revelation, which is the law revealed in nature. In Psalms 19, we see that the heavens declare the glory of God, the earth show forth His majesty, you know, and it goes through all of these different ways that God reveals Himself. Paul makes the case in Romans chapter 1, I believe, 28 or so, about how, you know, the wrath of God is revealed from the heavens, and there's no excuse because God has made known who He is just by His creation. But he's saying that there's no righteousness in that law. There's no righteousness in the written law. There's no righteousness in the general revealed law in creation. Because now there's a righteousness that is being manifested. It's being revealed. I don't know how far I want to get into this Greek tense. I get pretty shallow myself with someone who really knows what they're talking about. But this idea that we have a righteousness that's given to us apart from the law, and it has been made known, it says. That's a very particular, very interesting Greek tense. It's been made known. It means it happened once. It was manifest once. But that manifestation at that time continues to have an impact and a definition on everything that follows it. That the righteousness that God has revealed from heaven has been manifest in the past and is still being revealed over and over and over again. And so as a result, he's bringing you and me into this discussion, isn't he? We're not just reading about what he talked about with the Romans, we're reading about what he speaks about to us. Either in general revelation or in special revelation. If you'll note in Galatians chapter 3, turn there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Notice the same author, Paul, is saying righteousness does not come by the law. The righteousness that he is speaking about comes from outside of the law. But it has literally been revealed in the past and continues to manifest itself now. And it's a law to which, he says, the law and the prophets testify. I would like to, this may sound like I'm diverting here a bit, but I want to expound on this idea of that law, which that the law and the prophets testify about. The Christian faith is rational. It is verifiable. And it is defendable. It's not a blind faith, and it's not a contrived faith. It has its source in history, and it has its substance in a consistent theological framework. Now, I hope that's comforting to somebody here, because we get this idea that Christianity or faith in general is kind of like this blind idea of this, well, I'm just going to, you know, affirm things that I don't know about. And so we just affirm things like we're, you know, walking off a cliff with a blindfold on and saying, well, that's what Christianity is. You just have to take the big leap, you know, like Indiana Jones, you know. He's looking across that cavern, that one in the temple or whatever it was, and he steps out there, and suddenly there's a little trick thing there that's kind of waiting for him to be held up on. Blind faith. And so he asks, he goes, and steps out. I'm not going to do it because there's nothing here. I can see that, right? I don't want to be laying on the floor blindly being foolish. That's not the message of Christianity, but you see how easily Hollywood and media and our society fits into that idea of Christianity, that science is rational, science is verifiable, science is defendable, but Christianity is just this faith, this blind faith that we have to step out in. Paul's going to return to this idea of what the Old Testament law and the prophets testified about. There's substance there. There's historical precedent there. And Paul is going to return to this theme later as he talks about Abraham. But now he's speaking in terms of this belief, this righteousness is coming from God apart from the law. In verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now I want you to settle down in your seats and I want you to think with me as we talk about this. Note, it comes through two things. It comes through faith, and it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the uniqueness and the particularness of the Christian gospel. It's centered in Jesus Christ. It's centered in two distinct and very controversial truths. The first one is faith, and the second one is Jesus Christ. If you think that Christianity is not a controversial religion, you are dead wrong. In fact, I would submit today that it's so controversial that it is rejected out of hand because of these two things. Because it centers itself in faith and it centers itself in Jesus Christ. However, but if we don't declare these two truths, we're not declaring the gospel. We're not really declaring anything at all. It's not even particularized. It's not exclusive enough. It doesn't have enough meaning. In fact, it's no gospel. And today, we see people that eliminate one or they eliminate the other, and they do it, and as a result, it gets a result. People like Jesus. You know, we can come to Jesus, but when we think about what faith is and we see how it's defined in the Scripture, it makes us nervous, and so we kind of sidestep that one and stick it over there and say, well, you know, that's for those, you know, born-againers. Born-againers. Are you one of those born-againers? Think about that. You ever been asked that kind of question? Oh, you're one of those born-againers, as if there's something else. There's something else, but it's not a Christian. And the person who sidesteps faith is the person who's not saved. And a person who sidesteps Jesus Christ is not going to be someone who is saved. One of these truths is controversial in the world, and that's Jesus. The other is controversial in the church, and that's faith. It's a central element of the gospel for which Paul is, he said earlier in chapter 1, verse 10 and 12, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we will ask ourselves the question, are we ashamed of the gospel? And if you think this is not where he's driving us and the Roman church to listen, then you're dead wrong. Because, I mean, I don't know about you, but my life experience is that I went through a large portion of my life with an assumption of salvation, but denying at least one of these two truths. And not only denying it, but not even knowing about it at all. No one ever stood in front of me like I'm standing in front of you today and preached the kind of message that we're going to hear. Now, I'm not trying to raise myself and say, oh, isn't it great that, you know, I'm here. No. I'm talking about the truth of the gospel. And we say it's the truth of the gospel, but we assumed everybody's going to get it without even worrying about it. It's a wrong assumption to make, especially in these days. Well, let me make a couple observations before we jump into this subject a little more clearly with Paul. The first observation is that we live in a secular, pluralistic society. We live in an instant society, a highly visible society, and a highly confrontational society or world. Every nuance of language is scrutinized, and every opportunity is challenged. If you don't believe this, turn on the television set, and you can see some amazing things take place. You see a person who uses a full sentence. I remember when McCain was being interviewed by that preacher out there in California, I forget his name right now. Huh? Yeah, Rick Warren. And Rick Warren asked him to comment on something. And so he commented, and he made a long comment about a paragraph comment. And at the end of the comment, McCain made this statement. He says, well, I guess that's going to show up in pieces on the news tonight. We all laughed, remember? Guess what? That night on the news, exactly what he said took place. It was cut up in pieces and scrutinized and challenged as how could a person believe such an arcane thing as this? We live in that kind of a position. You live in that right now. I live in that. We live with our families and our neighbors and our friends and work co-workers that all live under this instantaneous society. You better be dead right now or you're going to be challenged. In fact, you know, the one that I like is, I used to be pretty good at giving out all kinds of statistics when I was young. Because, you know, when I was younger, you know, it took you at least a day to figure out that someone was, you know, buffaloing you. You can say, well, statistically, and you say some statistic, and the guy's, really? Oh, is that right? Now when you go, they go, oh, wait, Dad, usually, you go, no, I'm sorry, you're off. It's actually, within about 10 seconds, you know, you're thinking, I should either get one of those or shut up. Because that's the kind of society we live in. It's the kind of world we live in. We live in the world of the instantaneous, and we live in the world of the challenged. Originally, this meant that we make room in our tent for all expressions of religion without oppression to any viewpoint. By the way, this breeds a pluralism in our society. And pluralism today is become redefined to mean that all religions are equally valid. Originally, it meant that we make room in our tent. I don't have to agree with you, you don't have to agree with me, but I'm going to fight to preserve your right to have your religious viewpoints. And this instantaneous society, because it's challenging things so rapidly, has redefined what that pluralism is to the point where it makes the claim that anyone who says that they have exclusive truth is rejected. It is now a verbal rejection, but it may worsen to become something punishable by harder measures. Don't underestimate the phrase hate speech. We think of hate speech as something that, you know, you say hateful, mean things to persons, that's what they're talking about. But it already is including language that has a religious tone to it. That if you reject someone else's dearly held views, even if you say mine is the only view, that is rejecting someone else's view, obviously, and that is hate speech. Where does that lead to? There are those that are already legislatively writing bills and pressing the point of let's have language in our laws that keeps people from hating other people and hating their religion. Hatred redefined as disagreeing with it or thinking that it's wrong, because that would hurt somebody's feelings and that would be hateful. This is magnified when the subject of the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ is raised. Yet Paul says that a righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Observation one is that we live in a secular, pluralistic society. Observation two is we live in a humanistic, man-centered church. The Reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, Matthews, and a host of others, these reformers had no difficulty declaring that grace and grace alone, through faith and faith alone, was the sole means of salvation. These two truths, grace and faith, along with the third, the affirmation of the authority of Holy Scriptures, became the Reformation cry in the 1520s and forward, and the foundation for the present Protestant Christian religion, of which we are a part. At least we think we are. What is the definition? The Scriptures only. You've heard this in Latin. Sola Scriptura, solus gratia, solus fide. The Scriptures alone are God's only revelation. Grace alone is God's means of salvation. By faith alone is our participation in that grace. What's the definition of faith? Thank goodness it's simple. It just simply means belief. The source of faith, exclusively as the gift from God. But today the church is afraid to declare an exclusive faith. That faith alone is what saves. In fact, we melt in fear that we will be viewed as narrow in our scope and exclusive in our message, even in the Christian church. I'm not talking about out in the world someplace. I'm talking about in the Christian church. We have substituted Holy Spirit regeneration-produced belief for man-centered decisional determination. What do you choose is the question today, rather than what do you believe? It's less than highly annoying to me to hear someone have the opportunity when they get in front of the cameras, in front of a large audience on television, and they say, what's the distinctions about Christianity? And they say, well, it's free choice. Good grief, you can hear that in Matrix. You don't have to even look at the church. Just watch films. It's free choice. We have free choice, free choice. Say it, sounds good when it comes out. I have free choice. I like Augustine's definition of free will. The only thing free about the will is it's free of righteousness. That's how we need to look at that. There's nothing free in it. But yet we love those kinds of terms. And I wonder if it's because we're raised in such a democratic and patriotic environment, or we move to the place where we see humanism as something that is so wonderful to see a person who is in control of themselves, independent and capable. Are you independent and capable? I'm talking to you, okay? Convince me you don't need basic elements to survive. In fact, I would say that there's very little we can illustrate in our life that shows us to be independent at all. We are completely dependent from the breath we breathe to the environment we live in and everything else that follows that. This is the center of evangelical Christianity. I'm not even including liberalism that's rejected the exclusiveness of both belief and Jesus Christ. But it's crystal clear that the truth of the gospel needs to be preached to the Christian church in our day as it was needed to be preached to the Roman church in Paul's day. And here's a prophetic warning, and I mean this seriously, and I don't mean to be tell the future. That's not the kind of prophetic I'm talking about. It's a prophetic warning for us to think in terms of coming back to God's truth. Paul said that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for therein is what? The power of God. Now, what does that mean? The power of God. It means regeneration. It means new birth. It means that element of awakening a dead sinner spiritually to the truths of God's Word and who God is. And here's the warning. When Christianity becomes an alternative religion, it will no longer carry the power of regeneration, and it will no longer be Christianity. And it centers itself in what is belief and who is Jesus Christ. With those two observations in mind, Paul tells us that the righteousness of God comes through faith, and it comes through Jesus Christ. Let's search for a moment for the truth of belief in the gospel. Let's don't go to my mind or your mind or my impressions or my background. Let's look right here in the scriptures together. It tells us it comes through faith. But what is faith? Well, I have three witnesses I want to look at this morning. The first is John, the Apostle John. And we look in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Turn there with me. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Now, if you don't see me turning up here, it's because I know you didn't write all these scriptures out today, but I did, so I'm going to read from my sheet, and you can read from your Bible. John chapter 1, verse 12. Yet all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Dash. 13, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Note the statement, and how it's expanded to all who received Him. And the qualifier, to those who believed in His name. To receive Him is to believe in His name. Now, look at me a minute. Look up here at me. Today, we've heard the statement, you need to receive Jesus as your Savior. But the qualifier's missing, isn't it? John puts here clearly, John said this, not this John, John the Divine said, that to receive the Lord is to believe in His name. They're not separated, they're the same thing. It's not like, well, you receive Him and you believe in Him and then you're a Christian. Doesn't even get to that point. He says, to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gives the right to become children of God. Notice that link, that to receive Him is to believe in Him. And we see this beginning thought about what is belief. It is something we receive. When you receive something, is that your action or someone else's action? Now, if I say to you, you got any money? Because I'd like to receive $5 from you. You know, say, no, would you lend me $5? Or can I have $5? Or here's $5. But the idea of reception is when you give me something and I take it. Not when I take it from you. That's government. Okay. I take it from you and say, you're giving it to me. We call it tax. Take a X, well, a lot. Taking it, but to receive it means it's something that I've received, something I've accepted, it's something I've brought, it's been given to me. It's not my action, someone else. And he clarifies, it says, but to those who believed in His name. It's the evidence of receiving Jesus Christ is to believe. Note his further expansion on the origin of belief. A person born not of natural descent. It's not because my parents were Christians. Barney Bales' kids are Christians. How many times have I heard that? I believed it when I was a little kid. I thought it was right. I'm Barney Bales' son. I'm a Christian. You know, I take my tithes to the church. Whose tithes were they? They're Barney Bales' tithes. He laid out a little offering things on the table every Sunday morning. I go up there and it says, John Bales. I pull mine down. You know, it took me a long time before I actually said, I wonder if there's anything in this. And I finally got the boldness to kind of open the edge up and realize there's nothing in there. Just, that's John Bales' tithe, but Barney's tithe is a little thicker than John's. He had the money, and we all had just the envelopes. Because he wanted to train us how to take our money down to church. And so I was a tither. I was a Christian. I was Barney Bales' kid. I was born of natural descent. That made me a Christian. But he says clearly, that doesn't make you a Christian. And contrary to being one who believes, is not a person born of natural descent, nor born, we'll include that because it's a compound sentence, the word born again, born of human decision. It's not my decision to believe. I received belief. I didn't decide to believe. I received belief. Or born of a husband's will. And this is one that we really can't clearly understand. Because we really know that women run the families and everything else, so it doesn't. This couldn't possibly be here in our understanding. It's a foreign idea to us. You know, it's what they say that, you know, I'm the head of the house, but my wife is the neck, you know. And so, laugh, man, you know it's true, don't you? But in contradiction to those three things, born not of natural descent, not of human decision, not of a husband's will, but what? Born of God. That this belief that we receive is something that is birthed by God in us. Jesus declares later in John chapter 3. I feel more comfortable when I hear those pages turn a little bit. In John chapter 3 verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher and has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered in verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Notice this same unique non-human source of belief. The Spirit gives birth. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. It's something alien, something outside of us that happens. You shouldn't be surprised by my saying, Jesus said in verse 7. You must be born again. The same exclusiveness of entry into the Christian religion. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must believe. You must receive, but it's not by your decision, it's not by your genealogy, it's not by someone else's choices for you. You must be born of God. You must be. Can you be? Nicodemus says, how can I do that? And Jesus gives him some very definitive answers. He says, listen how definitive he is in verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. There it is. That's how definitive it is. You can't figure it out. That's not how I, quote, got saved the first time. I knew exactly what I was doing. I was asked to make a decision. Get up, come down to the front, shake the hand, fill out the form with Mrs. Thompson, stand up with Pastor Anderson. He reads your name out loud, and he says, you're now a member of the church and baptized that night. And I knew I was a Christian. Jesus said, I can almost see him kind of going like this. Ah, the wind blows where it wants to blow. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. You can't even see it. That's how it is to be born again. And you must be born again. Nicodemus goes, how can this be? He asked. Jesus said, you're Israel's teacher? And don't understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. Notice the truth that Jesus is teaching was already being rejected. People do not accept our testimony. When you preach this gospel, people will reject it. Why? Because they don't want the idea, the wind's just blowing around wherever it wants. Don't know where it's going. Don't know where it came from. Feel it? Kind of feel it, yeah. That's how it is to be born again. And by the way, you must be born again. What do I do? Just, well, it's like the wind. Oh boy, very definitive. Oh, that's scientific, verifiable. They say, oh, I didn't want anything to do with that ridiculous stuff. And people reject it today the same way they rejected in the past. Does that mean you're not born again? How many would be glad to stand and say, I'm born again? I felt the wind. I know that's in me. I don't know where it came from. I don't know what happened, but I'm born again. So, amazingly, it's still working. And what chance would it have in your life to work if no one told you it had to work that way? They told you, before the third stanza of Just As I Am, you're supposed to stand up, work your way to the aisle, come to the front, read the card out loud, say Jesus is Lord 3 times, and boom, you're born again. I don't hear any feeling wind. That was good for a kid. All the way to 7, from 7 till 23. That was pretty good for me. I kind of went along with that until I got to be about whenever puberty starts. And then it started to have something of a different effect. The same truth is being rejected today in the face of a humanistic, decisional view of new birth. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not trying to say I know the answer of how easy it is. I'm saying we better preach the truth instead of manipulate the truth so it's more palatable to people and gives them something to do. We do not have a Catholic presentation that has 7 sacraments that if you keep these 7 things, you know you're saved. That's the beauty of the Catholic Church. You know you're saved because you do the 7 things. And Protestantism is coming remarkably and fearfully close to a few sacramental things that we tell people, if you do that, then you know. And what do they know? They know I did that. But do they believe? That's the hard question, isn't it? Majority view of the Christian church today is espoused in the phrase, you must follow Jesus, or you must accept Jesus, or you must receive Jesus. But these are all from a humanistic decisional position. It's centered in what you must do. The idea that Jesus Himself presents here to Nicodemus that we cannot follow or accept or receive is because of our human effort. And it's rejected. Jesus said it's rejected and people don't accept it. Want someone to accept a humanistic position on Christianity? Start talking about free will and you can make a decision. And a decision means you walk and you dedicate and you commit yourself. That's the basis of a good decision. You commit yourself to it. And it sounds so familiar to Christianity that we have no idea what the gospel really is. Now, if it looks like I'm getting a little lathered, I am a little lathered. And believe me, I try to present this as often as I can, and I hope that you do as well. Because I would rather have a person knowing that there's nothing righteous within them, and as I preach what Jesus Christ has done at the cross, and that person is awakened by the Holy Spirit, and it surprises him, and it surprises me, we both know he just got born again. Rather than Lenny. I got a great illustration of Lenny. I got Lenny in a truck one morning at 6 o'clock in the morning, and between Howard County Farm and Washington, D.C., setup site for all the trucks, Lenny said, okay, I'll pray that prayer. You go first, I'll pray it. And Lenny did it because I made sure Lenny understood the gospel and I made sure Lenny was going to be saved before he got to Washington, D.C. And Lenny prayed that prayer. He got out of that truck and he didn't want to ride home that day. And Lenny went around and told everybody on the crew what a crazy guy this guy was. Don't get in the truck with him. He'll make you pray something. Oh, that's the power of decisional regeneration. Get them to say the prayer and they're definitely born again. Oh, God, help us all. Oh, Father, I pray that you save Lenny somewhere along the line, because I sure couldn't. Yet Jesus demands that we believe in order to be saved. In John chapter 3, verse 12 through 15, he says, I've spoken to you about earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of God. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Notice, we lift Him up and He does the saving. It may be news to people. We're to lift up Jesus every chance we get. Lift up the gospel every chance we get. Tell the good news every chance we get. And He does the rest. Finally, Paul declares the truth of belief. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, he says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not from works, so that no one can boast. You catch that? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Notice these two familiar qualifiers. This is not from yourself. Belief is not from yourself. You didn't receive belief from yourself. I believe, so therefore I did it. I freely believe, so therefore belief came from me. No, he says, it's not from you. Belief is not something from yourself. It's a gift from God. And it's not by works, so that no one can boast. Do you see the exclusiveness of faith? Now, have I somehow showed you the little secret to get it? I think it's important we just recognize what it is. Because Paul said, this righteousness of God comes through faith. And it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know where you're coming through today, but I don't think I'm going to get through these last 12 pages. Man, I want to. I tell you, I want to. I want to. I would guess that in much of our experience that the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ is far less controversial to us than the exclusiveness of faith is. This is not even to take into consideration Jesus' statements in places such as John chapter 6, where he said, no one can come to God, the Father, unless the Father draws him. Not no one will. No one can come to God unless God draws him. It puts us even at a further distance away from how do we do it. But it puts it in a proper perspective. Later on, and now I'm summarizing. You see that I've left my notes and now I'm summarizing here, okay? Because I'm going to come back to the second part next week. Paul said, we are brought into the purposes of God. We're literally brought in to be God's mouthpiece. And we are, as he says, as if we are reconciling people to God. Part of the reconciliation process. And how do we do that? We preach faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we do it. You know, I look back on, maybe I talk too much about my own conversion, I don't know. I look back on those first months and up to about a year of being saved as a young man, 23 years old, and I told everybody I could think of. I mean, I had people that I'd catch up. If someone showed half an interest in the gospel, I would try to share the gospel with them. Because I just knew that I could bring them to a place of then getting them to make a decision. Pretty good at it. Getting them to accept my argument and the arguments of the scriptures. But I remember sitting in a restaurant with a pastor, and he started talking to me about the same things we're talking about today. That it's not decision, it's belief. And man, I told him, I said, this is absolutely wrong, and I'm going to prove this is wrong. And I went through the scriptures meticulously, and all I could see was Jesus pounding me. And the gospel's pounding with the truth. You can't save anybody. I've saved them. You declare your faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, something happened to Nicodemus between chapter 3 and Acts, until the book of Acts. You notice he's the one that comes forth, tries to defend the whole thing. Something happened to this guy. In fact, he's already been looked at as like, are you one of those believers too? They actually said, are you a believer? And he kind of, you know, I don't want to talk anymore. You know, I'll just be a good Jewish rabbi. Forget it, I'm not talking about it. Because he had something that was in him that he couldn't get rid of. Jesus Christ is the man. He's God. He's been sent from heaven. He's lived through all eternity as God the Son, the second member of the divine Trinity. He is the Son of God. He is the one who is regenerated eternally by His Father. He's the one who is sent into the world to become a man. And He lived for a while as a man, though divine, in that same tent or framework of humanity, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. As I said in my prayer this morning during the cup, that He was passively righteous. Before He did anything, He was as righteous as the term could possibly illuminate our minds. Without spot or wrinkle or blemish or deformity of any kind in His person, in His nature, in His being, He was righteous. And as He came and lived in that tent of humanity, the Son of God ensured that the man, Christ Jesus, would not sin. They lived in unity together for 30 years, 33 years. And the Son of Man living with the man Jesus in this tent, this marvelous sharing of divine and human in one person to ensure that the man would not sin so that the one man without sin could die for all men with sin. And he died at the cross. And when he died, our sin died. And when he was buried, our sins were buried. And when he rose from the grave, we literally, spiritually, rose with him to new life, to live in reconciliation with God the Father for all eternity. And we shall remain in that position with him for all eternity. Do you believe that? The scripture says, if you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord, he's the one, he's the Lord, he's the King of all the universe, come into human form. He is this Lord, this King, this great and majestic one. And you believe that Lord was crucified, dead, buried, and rose from the dead. If you believe he was resurrected from the grave, if you believe those two things, you believe not, you're going to make a decision. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to accept that message. I'm going to commit myself to that. See how all those things sound so familiar? I could probably get everybody in here to do something based upon decision, commitment, follow-up, discipline. I could get most everybody to do something here, couldn't I? But if I say you have to believe something, you may sit there a long time before you just say, oh, I believe that. I will believe that. I don't know about you, but I will not believe things unless I believe things. But if you do believe those two things, the Scripture declares about you that you're saved. You are born of the Spirit, and that is the means by which you have believed it, is by faith that you have received. That's great news, isn't it? And so what we do is we declare my belief, and I share my belief. Let's pray. Precious Lord, as the Scripture says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so may the Son of Man be lifted up so that all may believe in him. Lord, make us better lifters up. Let us be ones who lift you up. Awaken us. Use us. In Christ's name. Amen. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Praise God. Praise the Lord.